We are starting 2 Samuel this evening. If you didn't get copies of the notes, the men are coming forward with those notes. Just raise your hand. They'll be glad to get a copy of them to you. Last chapter of 1 Samuel, King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. And the Philistines finally were victorious over Saul and Jonathan. And we now begin in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. It says, "And it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." You remember that David had a period of about 18 months that he was just in a totally backslidden condition. He was so tired of running for his life that he decided, "I'm going to go live with the Philistines, and I'll be safe there. King Saul won't come into the land of the Philistines to try to kill me." And so he's been living with the Philistines, and in a city called Ziklag. The city had been burned by the Amalekites, and we've read that the last couple of weeks. And so David has recognized that he's been living in a backslidden condition. He hasn't been really calling on the Lord. There's no mention of prayer during that period of time. He's just basically in a carnal condition. God had to burn his city of Ziklag to get him to the point that he was willing to come to the Lord and say, "Okay, God, what do you got in mind?" And so God is doing a great work in David's life now at this point. Verse number 2. "It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, he fell on the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, 'From whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped.' And David said unto him, 'How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me.' And he answered that the people are fled from the battle. Many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, 'How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead?' The young man that told him said, 'As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. He said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me. Slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, the bracelets that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord.' David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said unto the young man that told him, 'Whence art thou?' And he answered, 'I am the son of the stranger and Amalekite.' And David said unto him, 'How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and fall upon him.' And he smote him that died. And David said unto him, 'Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.' And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'And the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How art the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath,'" that was a city of the Philistines, "'publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon,'" another Philistine city, "'lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights and put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. You remember, Michael gave him up, his wife betrayed him, but not Jonathan. Then he says in verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And so here we see the response of David and his men when they find out that the mighty have fallen, that the king of Israel and his son Jonathan have fallen in battle and have been killed. I've given you an illustration of something that may have happened to you. It's happened to me. You're out in the traffic, and you're probably in the left lane because that's where all good Baptists drive, you know, because you need to get there quicker. And so you're in the left lane, and somebody comes up behind you, and they're not happy with how fast you're going, and they may flick their lights, they may even beep their horn, you know, and so what does that do to a godly Christian? It causes you to stay in the left lane, and not really. But so this guy, you know, drives like he thinks he's in the Indianapolis 500, and he's just, you know, weaving in and out, and you know, you're just frustrated. And finally, you know, he zips in front of you and takes off, and you say, well, okay, you know. And then several miles down the road, you see that blue flashing light. And guess who that state patrolman has pulled over? Oh. Our friend from miles. Oh. Isn't that a shame? Now, do you identify, you know? Isn't that a shame, you know? Why do we respond that way? Because we're looking for justice. We're looking for somebody that gets pulled over, that's been driving erratically, and you know, and so we're glad when we see justice taking place. My question is, where is the concern for that person? Well, you say, oh, you don't deserve concern. Well, he might be rushing his wife to the hospital. He might be dying on the seat beside. You don't know, nor do I. But we assume something bad, right? We just assume he's selfish, you know, rude and everything else. And so when we see somebody getting justice, the natural response is, na-na-na-boo-boo. You got what you deserved. Now, see, that's our nature, isn't it? Justice. In fact, when we've been hurt, when we've been wounded, when we've been offended, maybe when we have been broken by someone, our desire usually is for justice. Notice my next paragraph. The next paragraph says, have you been wounded, wronged, offended, worse still, wounded and broken by someone? What is your desire for them, justice or mercy? Is not this the greatest test of Christianity? The greatest test of Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about when somebody has broken the law against you. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm just talking about when they've broken your heart. I'm just talking about when they have done something to hurt you and grieved you and offended you. What is your response to that? This chapter gives us an amazing story. David and his men, 600 of them and their families, have been fleeing for their lives for about 13 years. Now figure that's from kindergarten through graduation. 13 years. That's a long time. Every day, looking over your shoulder, wondering if today is the day that I die. Wondering if Saul is going to get me today. And finally, the message comes, Saul is dead. Saul's dead. The pressure is released. In fact, the man comes along and he says, here is Saul's crown, here's his bracelet, and by the way, Jonathan, his son, is dead, and he obviously would have been the one to step into Saul's position of kingship, but now he's dead. So David, this opens the door for you. The Amalekite thinks he is really giving David great news. But notice how David responds. It says that David wept. Did you see that in verse 11? David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned. Now just stop and realize what that did. Here are men that have told David, look, David, we're in this cave. Excuse me. Saul's asleep. Here's our chance. God's opened the door. Minister unto his neck. Shave him, if you will. Right? Several times, David had the opportunity, but never would David raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now they hear the word that Saul is dead. David sets the tone. He responds by weeping, grieving, ripping his clothes off in a sign of grief, and his men respond in exactly the same way. That's an amazing thing. You can see that the influence of godliness can be very strong. Had David responded the opposite way, had he said, praise God from whom all blessings flow, the turkey is dead, you know, then the other men probably would have responded the same way. But David took the leadership. And the same thing is true for you and me. When we have been hurt, when we have been wounded, when we have been broken, people are watching. People who will follow my example. They will follow my actions. They will imitate my attitude. So the question is, how does God want me to respond when that kind of a thing takes place? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll come back to this passage. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 tells the story of a man that owed his master an amazing amount of money, and he pleaded that the master would give him more time, and the master just forgave him the total amount of money. He said, you're free. You don't have to pay me anything. And then this man went out and found someone else that owed him $94.60. And he sent him to jail because he wouldn't pay him. And the people that saw what the king had done in forgiving this huge debt and then saw what this man did for $94.60 went and told the king what he had done. The king then brought him back into his presence. We'll pick up at verse 32. Then his lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Circle the word wicked. The only thing that made this man wicked was his refusal to forgive. That's interesting, isn't it? His refusal to forgive made him wicked in God's eyes. If that's true for him, it's true for us. My refusal to forgive, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth and delivered him into the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now notice verse 35. Here's the application. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Underline those three words, from your hearts. You see, we can say, oh, I forgive you, but not ever do it. And Jesus said, it's got to come from your heart, or there are going to be problems, there are going to be issues that I have to deal with. Now, the title of the message is, When the Enemy Falls. When the Enemy Falls. And there are two great lessons in this first chapter of 2 Samuel. Notice That first lesson, our reaction to the failures of others reveals the depth of our relationship with God. Our reactions to the failures of others reveals the depth of our relationship to God. With that, turn your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. Here we see our reaction when our enemy falls or goes into difficulties. It says in verse 16, "For a just man falleth seven times, rises up again, and the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth." It doesn't say if, it says when. It indicates that there will be a time that God will deal with wicked people. But he says for us not to rejoice when they fall. "And let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." It's almost as if God says, if you're rejoicing because of the discipline I'm putting that person through, I'm going to stop the discipline, and I may even start it on you. So that's the principle. My Christian testimony is revealed by my reaction to the failures of others. When I see other people fail, is it yes? Or is it, oh, is it grief? You see, if I'm walking with God, then I'm praying for them. They may have hurt me. They may have offended me. They may have wounded me. They may have tried to destroy me. But what makes my life different? It's my reaction to what they've said and done. My reaction. And so consequently, the Bible tells us that we are to make these things right. Romans chapter 12, if you will. Romans chapter 12. Notice verse 14. Here are the principles that are given to us for responding in those situations. Romans 12, 14 says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Bless and curse not. And then verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. They may not live peaceably with you, but as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with them." And so my reaction to the failures of others reveals the depth of my relationship to God. And I've said here that being able to do this is a response to verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And when I make those decisions, then I'm able to follow verse 14 and verses 17 and 18, but not until. I have to dedicate my body a living sacrifice and say, "I'm here, Lord, to please you, not to please me." You may say, "Well, they've probably forgotten those events by now." Yeah, I know. But guess what? There are old wounds that you never forget. So why would you think that they have forgotten them? So consequently, great lesson number one, my reaction to the failures of others reveals the depth of my relationship to God. Number two, when we see our antagonists fall, we should restore and strengthen them if possible, considering our own weaknesses. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, I'll read it again. When we see our antagonists fall, they will fall. They'll go through hard times. God has said, "Vengeance is mine," what? "I will repay." Now, does God ever lie? I can't hear you. No. But he doesn't necessarily repay when you want him to repay or how you want him to repay. But guess what? He's God. It's okay. And so consequently, when they fall, notice, we should restore and strengthen them if possible. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if you see someone that's been overtaken in a fault, they've hurt you, they've wounded you, they've damaged you, do you have a responsibility toward them? Yes. Yes. Restore and strengthen them if possible. Now, that simply means to help meet their needs. Go back again to Romans chapter 12. What does it mean to meet their needs? Notice verses 18 to 21. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, of course, that means doing something I don't feel like doing. When somebody has hurt me, when somebody has wounded me, when somebody has damaged my reputation or whatever, I don't feel like helping them when they have a need. It's exact opposite of what I feel like doing. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 talks about that. Turn back there to Matthew chapter 5 quickly. We've looked at these passages before, but these are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to follow and to obey. But they're some of the sweetest verses to help us to know how to deal with those kind of issues. It says in Matthew 5, verse 43, that you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. That's the word agape. That means to find them, view them as precious. Bless them that curse you. The word bless means to cause them to prosper. To cause them to prosper. Do good to them that hate you. That means to allow no room for doubt. So that when they go through the judgment of God, nobody ever wonders, are you a part of it? Because of the way that you've been treating them in kindness. Pray for them which despitefully use you. That means falsely accuse you. They falsely accuse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that you may appear in public to be like Christ. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same? If you just love people who love you, there's no reward. When we talk about reward, there's a reward here, I believe, but there's also the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if the Lord says, that person was your enemy, what did you do to try to win them back? And if you're speechless, it'll be to your shame. It'll be to my shame. Why do you love those that just love you? Notice verse 47. For if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans. The word salute there refers to kiss and embrace and inquire as to their health. That's what the word salute means. So when you see these people out in the street, you were to kiss them both cheeks, embrace them, ask them, how are you doing? Do you feel like doing that? No. Does God ask you if you feel like doing that? No. See, these are all commands. And God knows we have a choice to live in bitterness or we have a choice to live with forgiveness. And if I forgive somebody, then when I see them, everything's okay. Oh, they may not have asked me to forgive them. Things may not be restored in a relationship. But when I see them, I can kiss them. I can embrace them. I can say, how are you doing? Praying for you. That is how God wants me to respond. You're saying, no, that's not possible. That is impossible. Maybe the Lord can do that, but he's perfect. Oh. Well, look at the last verse of the chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Bummer. You may not have to live like Jesus. Has it come to that? Yes. Yes, it's come to that. And so consequently, we begin to understand we have no excuse to ignore somebody. We're commanded to salute them. We're commanded to ask, how are you doing? Yes, you've been hurt by them. Yes, they have offended you. Yes, they have wounded you. So what? That's the way they treated Jesus. But how did Jesus treat them? It's an amazing study of how Jesus treated Judas. And the Bible specifically says he knew exactly what Judas had done and was going to do, but he treated Judas with such love and compassion that when he said, one of you is going to betray me, what did the disciples say? I bet it's Judas. I've seen how Jesus. Anybody say that? Not a one. Because Jesus had treated Judas with such love and compassion that when he said, one of you is going to betray me, they all responded, is it I, Lord? You see, Jesus is my example of forgiveness. Jesus is my example of love, of greeting, of praying for. Now go back in your Bible and let's apply this to our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite came along and what he shared in the first 10 verses is not what is shared in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Chapter 31 is God's record. Chapter 1 is man's record. And so they're not the same thing. But I want you to notice, number two, the reaction of the news, to the news. There was mourning, weeping, fasting, copied by his men. He responded with true heartfelt sorrow. He didn't look around and say, well, man, it's the kind of day we've been waiting for, isn't it? Okay, let's go through the process. Let's pretend like we're mourning. There was no pretense on David's part. In fact, notice number three, the remorse of David. Verses 17 to 27, he sang a song of grief about King Saul and Jonathan. He didn't wait until Saul had died, by the way, to say kind things about Saul. Every time he met Saul, he talked kindly about him. Remember that? So you see that David truly was a man after God's own heart. And guess what? God can take more than one person to be after his own heart. Amen? God could use a few more. Hello? Nobody here but us. Amen? That was puny. Amen? God can use us to be people after his own heart. But it's going to take the Spirit of God filling us with his love and forgiveness. You may have a roommate that just drives you up a tree. My years in college, I could finish the rest of the time telling your roommate stories. We all have stories. Amen? But guess what? God usually sent them to me as heavenly sandpaper. Amen? Just kind of rub the rough edges off of me. But regardless, how do I respond when God is dealing with them, when God may be putting them through a time of judgment? So he sang a song of grief. Notice B, there's not one negative statement about Saul. He only remembered the goodness of his former persecutor. That is an amazing thing. 13 years of being chased for his life. And all he says, notice verse 23, he uses the word lovely to describe Saul. That means beloved. Could you use that word about one of your enemies? That he's beloved? He used the word pleasant. That means good and delightful and sweet. Now, we have followed Saul's trek through the wilderness these last 13 years. Would you say that sweet and loving and kind would kind of be, what comes to your mind when you think of King Saul? Hello? No. So it tells us that every time Saul treated him like dirt. David said, thank you, Lord, for a sweet response. Thank you for loving my father-in-law here. And Lord, thank you for giving me the opportunity to keep him alive. You see, David was a man after God's own heart and a testimony to 600 men. And boy, were their lives and their families changed because they watched how David responded when the message came. He even begged for the enemies of Saul not to rejoice over his death. He said in verse 20, he's a man anointed by God. He never criticized Jonathan for remaining with his dad until his death. Jonathan could have come out and lived with David in the wilderness all that time, but he didn't. He chose to live with his dad in the palace. He never criticized Jonathan for that decision. And then he went on and told all of the ladies that used to sing, remember, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. He tells the daughters of Israel, sing songs of praise. Now, in the last years of Saul's kingdom, he was not well favored. He wasn't loved. But David is responding by saying, treat the man with respect because he was anointed by God. Anointed by God. And even the entire nation of Israel would step back and say, is this the man that Saul has been chasing for 13 years? Really? Not an ounce of bitterness? No sense of revenge? See, God was preparing David to be chosen to be the next what? The next king of Israel. Amen. And God cannot choose someone that's eaten up with bitterness. God can only use people who are eaten up with forgiveness. Oh, you may have every reason in the world to be eaten up with bitterness. Oh, yeah, you could tell us all the stories. Can you tell us the stories about your choice day after day after day to forgive? Not because they deserve it, not because they ask for it, but because God is your God. That's the story of David. That's the story of how David responded. I guess my question is, has somebody wronged you? Somebody maybe in your family wronged you. Maybe somebody at work or school has wronged you. Maybe it's another church member or a former church member that's wronged you. Maybe it's another church. My question is this. What is your reaction to the failures of others? Does it reveal the depth of your relationship to God? The answer is always yes. Always yes. At the end of our outline, you have four results of forgiving others. Four results of forgiving others. John chapter 13, verse 34. It authenticates your conversion. It authenticates your conversion. The Bible tells us that when we forgive others, others are able to see that we've been saved. Notice John 13, 34. It says, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another, circle the word, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, converted, if you have love one for another. You can't say you love somebody that you've refused to forgive. So your forgiveness authenticates the fact that you've been saved. Secondly, Mark chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, it allows for your cleansing. It allows for your cleansing. Mark chapter 11, verse 25, for when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And so consequently, it allows for your cleansing of your sin. When I choose to forgive those who have sinned against me, then I can turn and say, Lord, please forgive me. And God has promised that he will forgive because I have chosen to forgive. Thirdly, it alleviates a guilty conscience. When I choose to forgive, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If a man say, I have no sin, he deceives himself. Fruit is not in, the light is not in him. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and what? Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I have no guilty conscience. Why? Because I have chosen to forgive those who have hurt me. And fourthly, it assures your communion, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It assures your communion with God. If you wonder, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why does heaven seem to be brass? And God says, is there somebody you haven't forgiven? Well, Lord, that's not the issue. And the Lord says, oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And he says, if I can move in the heart of my servant David after 13 years of being chased day and night, if I can move in his heart to forgive King Saul and love him and speak kindly about him and encourage everybody else to try to love him and lift him up and honor him, if I can do that in the heart of my servant David after 13 years, I can do it in your heart as well. But it's your choice. It's your choice. I was dreaming the other day, you probably wonder what kind of dreams preachers have. I was dreaming I was teaching the book of James. And I made a statement in my dream, and it was so shocking, it woke me up. It's bad when your teaching wakes you up. Sometimes my teaching here keeps you asleep, you know. I just woke right up. And I said the statement again that I just said in my dream. Here's the statement. I don't want to hear what you have to say until I can see what you have to show. See, that's what the world says about our testimony. I don't want to hear what you have to say until I can see what you have to show. And if you are showing the Spirit of Christ, if you are showing love and forgiveness and kindness and graciousness, then I will listen to what you have to say. So in this area of gracious, forgiving spirit, what do you have to show? If tonight, in the quietness of our closing minutes, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if the Lord has put a name, a face in your heart and mind, it may be like King Saul for David, who has hurt you desperately. Does God want you to take the same action, take the same attitude toward that person? It will alleviate a guilty conscience. It will assure your communion with the Lord. It will allow for your future confession of sin. It will authenticate your conversion to those who are watching. Would you let God do that? Starting right now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Would you let the Lord have his way? Would you let the Lord work, beginning to wash away all of that anger and bitterness and vengeance and give you a peace that only God can give?